Now for our subject, Anointed to Preach. Our thoughts will be based on the 61st chapter of Isaiah, the first three verses. I'm sure most of us are quite familiar with these words, but to refresh our minds, we'll read them once more. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now there can be no doubt that the one here referred to as the Anointed One, the one anointed to preach, is Jesus. For Jesus himself, in Luke, the fourth chapter, verses 18 and 19, read from this part of Isaiah and applied it to himself. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In addition to Jesus' own application of this prophecy to himself, the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 1:9, and quoting from the 45th Psalm, verse 7, refers to Jesus as the one who was anointed. He says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Jesus received this anointing of the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism at Jordan. It was then that he became the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Prior to his baptism and his anointing at Jordan, he did not go about preaching. He did not begin his ministry before that time. This doesn't mean that he had no interest in his Father's plans and purposes, that he was not inquiring concerning his Father's will for him, for we remember at the age of 12, he was in the temple asking questions and seeking to know more about his Heavenly Father's plans and purposes. But he did not yet begin his ministry. He did not yet go about preaching until, at the age of 30, he was baptized and received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Following his anointing, he did begin his ministry. He did go about preaching and doing good, as we read in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so as we consider Jesus' life, as we read of the things that he said and the things that he did, we find that he went about preaching and doing good both by word and by example. Now, while Jesus and the apostles applied this text to Jesus as the Anointed One, we believe that we too, who are members of the body of Christ, have a share in the anointing and all that goes with it. The word Christ means anointed. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12:12 that Christ isn't just Jesus alone, but the Christ is made up of many members. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Our share in this anointing of the Holy Spirit is shown in picture by the anointing of Aaron, the typical high priest. We have a reference to this in the 133rd Psalm, especially in the first two verses, which we'd like to read. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, if we remember the picture of the anointing of Aaron, the typical high priest, we remember that the oil representing the Holy Spirit was poured upon Aaron's head. It wasn't poured upon Aaron's arms or his shoulders or his feet or any other part of his body. It was poured upon his head, and it ran down over his beard and over the garments which he was wearing and over the various parts of his body. This, we believe, is a beautiful picture as to how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and how the members of the body of Christ come under and share in the anointing. We remember that Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. All of the anointing oil was poured upon the head, but not all of the anointing oil ran down over every part of the body. Some of it ran down over the beard, some down over the arms, down the front and the back, some reached down to the feet, but it was all poured upon the head. And so the members of the body receive a measure of the Holy Spirit, while Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, this reference to the anointing of Aaron is connected with the statement, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we think this is quite appropriate. In order for us to dwell together in unity, we must be in unity with our head. If we are dwelling together in unity upon the basis of something other than unity with our head, well, then it is not the unity which the psalmist is here referring to. And we believe to the extent that we are in unity with our head, it's to that extent that we receive the Holy Spirit. That determines the size of the measure of the Holy Spirit which we receive. And so we see how important it is for us to maintain that unity with our head, so that we might receive a larger measure of the Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to enjoy to a larger extent this dwelling together as brethren in unity. The antitype of this anointing of Aaron, the high priest, was fulfilled in the anointing of Jesus at Jordan. There the head, the oil, was, so to speak, poured upon the head. At Pentecost, this same Holy Spirit was shed forth to some of the members of his body. And since Pentecost, all who have come into Christ, who have met the conditions to be members of the body of Christ, have come under the same anointing, the same Holy Spirit shed forth. It's not a new anointing, new individual anointing, but each one shares in the anointing as he comes into Christ. These come under the anointing when they become members of Christ. Now, let us consider for a few moments, what does this anointing mean to us? When we come into Christ, become members of his body, what does it mean to us as far as the anointing of the Holy Spirit is concerned? Our text in Isaiah tells us that the one anointed was anointed to preach. And if we share in the anointing, then we too must be anointed to preach. This then we understand to be our divine commission, our divine authority to preach. It signifies that we are ordained to preach, just as the kings of Israel were ordained or anointed to reign over Israel. We remember that Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed to be king. And it was because of that that on one occasion when Saul was seeking to find David and to kill him, that David came upon Saul and had the opportunity to have him put to death, but he said he would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul had been cast off from the Lord's favor, David still recognized that Saul had been anointed by the Lord to be king over Israel, and therefore he would do him no harm. Remember, too, that David was anointed to be king. And this showed that he was chosen by the Lord to be king, and it was his authority to be king. And so, as we come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it shows that we have the authority, the authorization from the Lord to preach. Now, we believe this anointing is necessary for any who would desire to preach. Because as we consider what is necessary to come under this anointing, we see that to become members of Christ and share in the anointing, we must be willing to have the truth, have full authority in our own hearts and lives. And we would scarcely be qualified to preach if we were not willing to have the truth, have full authority in our own hearts and lives. We would not be then qualified to try to teach others. And while none are authorized to preach, except they be of the anointed class, we furthermore see that all those who are of this anointed company are not only permitted to preach, but they are required to preach. That is one of the specific things assigned to them to do. Now, this doesn't mean that all of the anointed ones are to be public speakers. The anointed ones have various abilities and various opportunities. Some can indeed preach publicly to multitudes. Others have ability and opportunity only to speak to twos and threes. Some can preach from house to house. Some can preach by delivering tracts, distributing tracts. Some can provide financial support to others who have greater opportunities for preaching. Some can only offer their moral support and their prayers on behalf of those with greater abilities and greater opportunities. Some can do several or all of these things. And we all can additionally preach by being living examples of what a Christian should be. But we all must have consecrated ourselves to the doing of the Lord's will in order to receive the anointing. Therefore, if we are to be faithful to that covenant we've made with the Lord, we cannot hold back from doing that which we were anointed to do, to preach, whatever our opportunities may be. Now, the remaining portion of our text tells us what we are to preach, to whom we are to preach, and what effect our preaching is to have. First, we read that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Good tidings, the term good tidings is synonymous with the term gospel. We have a reference to the gospel in Galatians 3:8. Which I think gives a pretty good definition of it. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." The Apostle Paul here identifies the gospel as being the promise to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, it's the kingdom message. It's the good news concerning the kingdom wherein all the families of the earth are to be blessed by the seed of Abraham. It is the same gospel, the same good news which was preached by the angel of the Lord on the night Jesus was born. And who was it preached to? It was preached to the meek, to the lowly shepherds, the humble class of people in Israel. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This gospel, these good tidings, were also preached by Jesus. He was obedient to that which he was anointed to do. In Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, we read that now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And time and again we read throughout the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preaching the message of the kingdom. And who was it that responded to his message? It was the meek, the lowly fishermen, the tax collectors, the people in the common occupations of life. They were the ones who responded and were willing to listen to Jesus' message of the kingdom. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees, the proud and the haughty ones, rejected his message and sought to put him to death. After Jesus' death, his disciples continued to preach the gospel. But still, only the meek responded, just as today. As we read through the book of Acts, we see how Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others traveled from place to place preaching the good tidings, preaching the gospel. But it was only the meek who responded, and the others, instead of heeding the message and repenting and preparing themselves for the kingdom, sought to persecute those who were endeavoring to preach it. And so it is today. We must still seek out those who are meek. And these are the ones we are especially to try to reach with our message of the kingdom. And by so doing, we believe we will be partially at least beginning the ministry of reconciliation that has been given to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. When we preach the truth, the good tidings of the kingdom to one who is meek, and he accepts our message, responds to the message, we find that he repents of his sins. He seeks to turn from sin and unrighteousness to truth and righteousness. And to the extent that he does that, he is on the way to becoming reconciled to God. And so this is part of the ministry of reconciliation, which we have committed to us. Closely related to the preaching of good tidings to the meek is the next part of our text, the binding up of the brokenhearted. There are many people in the world who at various times in their lives fit the description of being brokenhearted. Perhaps the most common cause of brokenheartedness is at a time when one who has lost a loved one in death. Those of us who have had that experience probably can realize the condition of brokenheartedness better than those who have not. But we have found by experience that this time is one of the most favorable times for preaching to many. Many at this time in their condition of brokenheartedness are willing to listen to some message of the truth, are willing to consider it, when at other times in their lives they wouldn't give it a second thought and they would just pass over it without making any impression at all. And so we should take advantage to the extent of our opportunities of these times and endeavor to present some message of comfort, some message of the truth to these who are brokenhearted. Many at that time are looking for something or someone to bind up or heal their broken hearts. And it is in this connection that our text tells us further that we are authorized to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. We have the privilege of proclaiming to these brokenhearted ones that the captives in death are to be released. That this process of death, which we have seen ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, is going to be reversed. That instead of people being born into the world and going through a life more or less of sickness and suffering of one sort or another, and after a few short years ending in death, that process is going to be reversed. Those who have died are going to come forth from the grave. And instead of growing feeble and weak and finally expiring in death, they will, as they conform to the righteous requirements of the kingdom, they will be renewed in strength. They will become more closer and closer to perfection, both physically and mentally and morally as well. But the process will be reversed. We are also to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The prison we understand to be the great prison house of death. Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Jesus has the keys to the prison, the keys of hell and death. Jesus gained the right to these keys by dying as a ransom for all, by dying as man's redeemer in Adam's place. And in due time, he will use these keys to unlock the great prison and free the captives of death. We cannot yet free the captives of death. All we can do is proclaim that they will be released. But if we are faithful in proclaiming what we are authorized to proclaim, in due time, we have the wonderful prospect before us of being able to share in the work of actually releasing death's prisoners and captives and setting them free. The next item that we are authorized to proclaim is the acceptable year of the Lord. The word year, we do not understand to mean a literal year of 365 days, just as the word day is frequently used in the scriptures, not meaning a 24-hour day, but meaning a certain period of time, not always the same in length. For example, we read of Israel's day in the wilderness, and we understand that to have been a period of 40 years. We read of the millennial day, which is a period of 1,000 years. We read of the creative days, which were each a period of 7,000 years. And then we, in Genesis, we read of the day in which the Lord prepared the earth, and that would be a period of 6,000 years. So the word day has a various, has a reference to periods of time of various lengths, but it refers to a certain period of time. And so we believe the word year is used in the same manner here when it speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord. It signifies a certain period of time, which in this case we believe is the gospel age. It is the antitypical atonement day. It is the time when God is willing to accept the better sacrifices. And that's why it's called the acceptable year of the Lord. In Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23, we read of these better sacrifices. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Here the apostle is calling to our attention that even in the type, even in the picture, the shedding of blood was necessary. All the sin offerings required the shedding of blood. And if this was true in the type, in the picture, it is also true in the antitype, the better sacrifices. For we read in the next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, but these better sacrifices will take away sin. And it is these better sacrifices which the Lord is willing to accept in the acceptable year of the Lord which we are to proclaim. This acceptable year of the Lord began when Jesus presented himself at Jordan as the antitypical bullock, one of the better sacrifices, and the Heavenly Father accepted the sacrifice and manifested his acceptance by the giving of Jesus of the Holy Spirit, the outward manifestation being in the form of a dove. Jesus was the antitypical bullock, a better sacrifice than the typical bullock. But we notice that the text in Hebrew says better sacrifices, plural, not just one sacrifice, but better sacrifices. And so we believe that is where the followers of Jesus come in, the others who make up the anointed company. From then on, Jesus began inviting others who had hearing ears, who showed signs of being meek, to leave their former occupations and to follow him. He invited them to do as he did, to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. Jesus was anointed to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he was faithful in carrying out his anointing. He was calling others to become his followers, showing the acceptable year of the Lord. After Pentecost, his disciples did likewise. They too were anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we believe it is from this standpoint that the apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The apostle here is proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He is saying that now is the time when the Lord will accept these better sacrifices. Now, how often have we heard apparently well-meaning people use this scripture endeavoring to prove that now is the only time there will ever be an opportunity for salvation? They say you can't say that there will be a salvation in a future period. The Apostle Paul says now is the day of salvation. Well, these who use this scripture in that manner seem to overlook that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 8. We'd like to consider that for a moment because it shows clearly that the reference to the day of salvation does not mean the only day of salvation, but it means a particular day of salvation, and it means a particular acceptable year. Isaiah's prophecy reads like this: "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places." Now we notice there are two classes mentioned here. First he says, I have heard thee in a day of salvation. I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now there we have two classes. I have heard thee, I have helped thee, I will preserve thee, to give thee a covenant, not for yourself, but for the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The thee class refers to the church. These are the ones who are helped in the day of salvation. These who are the ones who are preserved and are given for a covenant, the reference here being to the new covenant. These shall become a part of the mediator of the new covenant, and the purpose being that they might cause the people to inherit the desolate heritages. Notice it doesn't say, I will give thee for a covenant so that thou may inherit the desolate heritages, but it says so that thou may cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that you might be used in bringing this inheritance to others, to the people, the world of mankind in general. The desolate heritages, we would understand to refer to the mental, moral, and physical qualities which were originally possessed by Adam before he disobeyed. These qualities have become desolate to a very large extent in mankind. And these heritages which had become desolate are going to be restored to man. And the class, the ones who were given for a covenant of the people, will cause the people to inherit these heritages once more, bring them back to where Adam was before he fell. And then, of course, the next verse refers to the prisoners, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. It doesn't say that thou mayest come forth from the prison, but this acceptable year of the Lord, this acceptable time, is in preparation for a future work when we might have a part in freeing the prisoners of death. Today, we can still proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, because we still see that the Lord is accepting the better sacrifices. We still see, occasionally, one here and one there, accepting the invitation to become a follower of the Lord. And we still see evidence that these who do accept this invitation are accepted by the Lord, that they show signs of being begotten of the Holy Spirit and bringing forth its fruitage. And so we can still proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Our text continues that we are to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Last evening we heard a great deal about the day of vengeance. Perhaps we didn't call it the day of vengeance in those words, but I'm sure we understand that what we were talking about is the day of vengeance. Again, it's not a literal day, but a period of time. It is a period of time in which there is great trouble in the world. It is a time of judgment, not a time of individual judgment for the people of the world, but a time of national judgment and a time of ecclesiastical judgment. In Zephaniah 3:8, we read of how God's vengeance in the day of vengeance is upon the nations. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Says he, gathers the nations and assembles the kingdoms to pour upon them his indignation. In Jeremiah 51:6, we read of God's vengeance upon the nominal church, upon the ecclesiastical system. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. What strong language the prophet uses, showing the day of the Lord's vengeance upon this wicked and evil system called Babylon. And how important it is for those who are the Lord's people to flee out of that wicked system. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God, is the time when the Lord is present to establish his kingdom and to remove all others. And we are anointed to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now someone might raise the question, when Jesus quoted this prophecy and applied it to himself, he didn't read this part of the prophecy. He stopped with the statement, the acceptable year of the Lord. We believe the reason for this is that it was not yet the time to proclaim the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance here referred to was not to take place in the time when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, But the day of vengeance is upon the generation living today. And therefore it is due today to proclaim the day of vengeance, because the day of vengeance comes upon the present generation. Now the day of vengeance is not nearly so pleasant a message to proclaim as are the good tidings to the meek and the liberty to the captives, which we've already talked about. To proclaim the day of vengeance is much more likely to bring opposition to ourselves. Remember Jeremiah's experience in proclaiming trouble that was coming upon the nation of Israel in his day. He met with all kinds of opposition, and it seemed like he never had a very pleasant word to speak, a very pleasant job assigned to him. But yet he was faithful in proclaiming what was the Lord's will for him to proclaim. So we must proclaim the day of vengeance. It must be done clearly and forcibly, and yet kindly and lovingly. Our anointing gives us the responsibility to tell the people what is taking place in the world. Well, now someone might say we don't have to tell them what is taking place in the world. They can see for themselves. Everybody knows that we're living in a time of trouble, and we don't have to tell them that there's all kinds of trouble in the world. And that may be true, but we have the duty to tell them why this great time of trouble comes upon the world. To tell them what the Christian's responsibility is during this time of trouble. And above all, to tell them what the final outcome of this trouble will be. Now, last night we considered to some length the various aspects of the trouble. But there was one part of the particular text which we didn't consider very much, the still small voice. And in our proclaiming the day of vengeance, we must not eliminate the thought of the still small voice, that there is to be a glorious outcome to this time of trouble, this day of vengeance. Some, as we proclaim the day of vengeance, may heed the warning, but the majority will not. But those who do heed the warning will be comforted, since we are also preaching to them what the outcome will be. And by so doing, we will be partially fulfilling the next part of our text, to comfort all that mourn. Jesus in his day brought some comfort to some that mourned, yet the time for the general comforting of all that mourn will be in the kingdom. We are anointed to do this also, but we can only do it to a limited extent. We can't reach everybody, but we can reach as many as possible and bring at least a measure of comfort to them. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We cannot entirely relieve their groaning and travailing, but we can tell them of a better time coming. At the present time, we are especially concerned with those mentioned in the next part of our text, them that mourn in Zion. It says, we are to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Zion here referred to, we understand to be nominal Zion, or the nominal church. The scriptures show us two classes of people existing in the nominal church. The one class being those who mourn in Zion, as we've mentioned in our text. And in contrast to these, we read in Amos 6:1 that there are those who are at ease in Zion. And Amos says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. We believe there's quite a comparison here, and we might compare it to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Those who mourn in Zion, we would think would compare to the wheat class of the parable. And those who are at ease in Zion might compare to the tare class. We can see that the latter class are in the majority. The masses in the nominal Zion are at ease. They're quite content and comfortable in their worldly surroundings and in their worldly spirit. And we see that the condition of the nominal church is a worldly spirit. It's a selfish spirit, an evil spirit. They're concerned mainly with their own best interests, their own self-preservation, rather than that of trying to follow the principles set down by the Lord and His Word. And the majority of people are content to go along with this. They are at ease in Zion. But the other class, the weak class, the mourners in Zion, are out of harmony with that spirit. They are not at ease in Zion. And they are therefore referred to as mourning in Zion. They see that the nominal church isn't what it should be. They see that the spirit prevailing there isn't the spirit of the Lord. And they are not entirely satisfied, and they look for something better. These are the ones we are especially to try to reach, try to seek out, and to bring them some comfort. Now, we don't comfort them by telling them, well, just don't worry about this worldly spirit you see in the nominal church. The Lord will straighten it out in due time. You just do the best you can and just be patient about it. That isn't the way we are to comfort them that mourn in Zion. But rather, we are to comfort them by inviting them to flee out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. This is a very important part of the harvest message, and this we are anointed to preach. We are to warn them that mourn in Zion, that if they see the wicked conditions prevailing there and still remain a party to it, the Lord will hold them responsible for it, and they will receive of her plagues. If these are rightly exercised by the message, they will receive comfort. The Holy Spirit will be their comforter. In John 14:26, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so, the Holy Spirit, operating through the Scriptures and by the members of the body of Christ, by those who are anointed to preach, will bring comfort to those who mourn in Zion if they are rightly exercised by the message. So we can give them the oil of joy for mourning. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the true mourners in Zion will receive a larger measure of the Holy Spirit and be under the anointing as they continue and obey the message which we have for them. We are also told concerning these who mourn in Zion that we are to give them beauty for ashes. We might think of this as being the beauty of the divine plan of the ages in exchange for the ashes of the human creeds of men. We might just compare some of the doctrines of the divine plan of the ages with the creeds of men and see how the doctrines of the divine plan are beautiful and the creeds of men are as ashes in comparison. Just consider the truth concerning the resurrection of the dead as compared with the confusion which prevails in the creeds of men, which says on the one hand there will be a resurrection of the dead, and on the other hand says that nobody is really dead. We can consider the beauty of the truth concerning the day of judgment with the distorted picture of a literal 24-hour day of sentencing, which is contained in the creeds of men as being the day of judgment. We consider the beauty of the doctrines of election and free grace as compared with the distorted versions of these doctrines found in the creeds of men. The beauty of the truth concerning the penalty of sin as compared with the horrible teachings on that subject found in the creeds of men. So we can give them the beauty for ashes. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This we believe is a figurative expression. In olden times, one who was mourning customarily clothed himself in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse, rough fabric, usually of a dark color, and anyone wearing sackcloth was understood to be mourning. In contrast, these who are mourning in Zion figuratively would be pictured as being clothed in sackcloth. They are mourning. And in exchange for this, we are privileged to give to them a garment of praise. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And the object of all this is that these mourners in Zion might become trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In Revelation 22, we have a symbolic picture of the church completed and the restitution blessings coming to the world of mankind. And in the second verse, we read, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This tree, we believe, pictures the church in the kingdom. And the leaves of the tree would picture the teachings of the truth. The healing takes place in the times of restitution. And so our ministry to the mourners in Zion is to the intent that they will come out of Babylon, make their calling and election sure, and share in the work of healing and blessing in the kingdom, that they might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Let us be faithful in doing this part of the harvest work assigned to us, just as Jesus and those before us were faithful in doing that which was assigned to them. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother Geisinger, for that, I would say, heartwarming talk. And the brother beautifully revealed to us who the Anointed One was and how we came into the Anointed One. And then he showed us the wonderful privileges which are ours in the Anointed One. And so let us conclude this service, dear brethren, and let us rise as we sing it. Hymn number 73. Hail to the Lord's anointed, Jehovah's blessed Son. And let us sing that with all our hearts. Let's rise and sing this beautiful hymn. Well, instead of singing this one, we sang this at the opening. So we'll sing 261. It was such a beautiful hymn that I just felt it would be a good climax to the beautiful talk we had.
Thank you. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have committed our all unto thee, that we desire to serve thee ever, always, and only thee. Bless us now as we separate one from another. We give and bless thy people everywhere. Give us our shortcomings. We ask in Jesus' name.